This evening we're turning again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's no way we can do justice to this chapter with one message. I'm not going to preach a series of messages on the chapter, but I did want to return to one of the sections of the chapter that deals with the Lord's return. Now that is prophetic. And obviously in dealing with prophecy, we enter into that which is controversial. In Christendom, in America today, I don't know of anything more controversial, more at odds one with another, that is, preachers and theologians at odds with themselves. And because of that, the people of God are often at odds because they're following one of the preachers or theologians who's doing the writing. We have said in this church that we give to you the liberty to come to Scripture, study what the Bible says in prophecy, and form your own conclusions, as long as you don't deny that the Lord is coming. As long as you don't deny that there's going to be a changing of our body one day. As long as you don't deny that the wicked are going to be judged. As long as you don't deny that there's a new heavens and new earth. Those are four great truths that all the prophetic Orthodox men in past days have agreed to. Now, they've disagreed to how all these work in and of themselves. They have different roadmaps to how the end comes about. Some are premillennial, some are postmillennial, some are amillennial. I have good friends whom I esteem highly in the ministry, men of God who will not agree with me tonight. As I look in church history, I find that men of God don't agree in church history either. And when you look at church history, there's going to be good men that you know and you love and esteem who are going to have perhaps a different prophetic viewpoint as to how it all works out. You can't please everyone. And tonight it's not my goal to please anyone here. It's not my goal to please any preacher outside of here. It's my goal to give to you as I see the Scripture, and hopefully that'll be of help to you. But you take the facts as we look at them tonight. You take what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, and you work it into what you believe the Scripture is saying. You won't be disappointed if you stay with the Scripture. You might be disappointed someday if you merely follow a man blindly and do not study the Scripture and hold your thoughts and beliefs to the Scripture. So tonight I'm not going to give you a chart. That's not my purpose tonight. My purpose tonight is that we would look at what Paul says about the Lord's return. You know, I'm always concerned about what Paul was thinking. When he brings up the Lord's return in this chapter, it's not to teach us about the Lord's return in and of itself. He's dealing with another problem. And this comes in his way of thinking because this was uppermost in his mind. It's as if Paul is writing and he can't go very far without coming to this great theme again that Christ is coming. And Paul is unburdening his heart and telling us what it is that makes him, that moves him, that stirs him. And tonight I'm hoping that at the end of the service we can say that what made Paul and moved Paul and stirred Paul does the same for our hearts tonight. That is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're breaking into the middle of the chapter. He is defending against those who are saying that there was no resurrection for the believer. He says, therefore, that if there's no resurrection for the believer, if people do not rise again, then Christ is not risen. And he shows what a fallacy that is in Christendom, that it undermines all of the Scripture, the New Testament. But then he takes that theme of Christ's resurrection to its logical conclusion. And that is that Christ is returning. And so let's begin our reading at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that hath put all things under his feet, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We'll end our reading there at verse 28 and trust that the Lord will bless this reading from his word for his name's sake. with the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit, that in this study we'll be doing more than just tickling our imagination, feeding our head with facts, but that as we study this portion of Scripture, we might be spoken to and our lives changed by the glorious gospel and the glorious Lord Jesus Christ that we're reading about here. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee in need of the help of the Spirit of God as we study Thy Word together. We come tonight to see and to understand those things that You have said will surely come to pass. Lord, we believe they will come to pass. Everything that Thou hast purposed will come to pass. No man can stay Thy hand. No man can frustrate Thy purposes and counsels. And yet, Lord, as we would look into the future, we confess that we look into that future darkly. We look through a glass darkly. Our minds and our understanding and our reason oftentimes will fail us. Yet, Lord, You have said in this passage what will happen. And we ask, O God, that as we study this passage together, that it might so move our hearts that we would be prepared for that day by living now in light of what You have said. Lord, come and by Your Spirit speak to us. Come and by Your Spirit teach us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as to what He is now actively doing and as to what He will do in the future. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the diverse problems and issues in the church of Corinth. There was dissension, immorality, idolatry, misuse of the gifts of God, perversion of the table of the Lord, and even heresy. It would be easy to become discouraged in the Lord's work with such a church if you were the pastor. When we look at such a church, we ask ourselves, is this church that way because of something the one who started it did? We have to come to the conclusion that the answer is no. Paul was the one who started this church, that is, through the power and leading of God's Spirit. Paul, the great apostle. Paul, the great missionary. Paul, the great theologian and maybe greatest theologian that the church has ever seen. Paul, the powerful preacher who would stand in the midst of mobs and proclaim the glory of Christ and see men and women, boys and girls converted. He was the one who started this church. And if we go to that church that Paul started, we might say, well, you know, if it's made of people, it's going to have failure. If it's made of people, there are going to be problems. And yet, when we come to this church, because it was started by the Apostle Paul, we look at it and we say, well, if Paul started it, it shouldn't have these problems. If Paul was the one who begun it, Paul was the one who was maintaining it, Paul was the one who was overseeing it, even from a distance at time, and writing letters to it, and sending young men there to help in the work of God, you would say it shouldn't have these problems. But it does. In saying that, it says that it doesn't matter who starts the church and how well that preacher is and how gifted he is, there can be problems in the church because it is made up of sinners saved by grace. And as we were looking at this morning, we bring to the table, we bring to the church our own problems, we bring our own temptations, we bring our own flesh. Because of that, there's a need to be vigilant individually. There's a need for the elders to be vigilant in the church. There's a need for the pastors, the ministers of the church, to be vigilant. And yet Paul, when he writes, doesn't seem to be discouraged in the sense that he writes with an optimism. He's not cast down. He's not depressed. He is going to war with what he finds as problems. He's going to war with those who are leading the church away from the truth. We see that especially when it comes to the second epistle. But he's not defeated in his attitude. He's not depressed because of what he's seeing before him. Instead, we have Paul writing from a position of victory. He's writing because he knows what the last chapter is going to be in this scenario in the church of Corinth. He's writing with an optimism because he knows something about the Lord Jesus Christ that stirs his heart, that fuels the fire of his faith. And what is that great truth? The answer, the ultimate answer to all the problems in all the churches of Christ. Yea, the ultimate answer to all the problems in the world, even though the world does not like the answer. The ultimate answer is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and He will conquer all of His enemies. He will put right all of that which is wrong. And if we're not able, this side of the Lord's return, to right all the wrongs and to put everything in its place, He will do so in His coming. What we have before us tonight is Paul's explanation of what is going to transpire when the Lord returns. And he's talking here about His conquering. He's talking about that right now, as Paul was writing, and right now as we sit here, Jesus Christ is actively ruling and reigning. He's not going to give up until He has conquered all of His enemies. We're going to see tonight that even one of those enemies is an enemy that no man has ever conquered but the Lord, and that is the enemy of death. Tonight, if we would be like Paul and have an optimism as we look at the world that is very depressing, the only way we can have that optimism is to have our eyes turned upon Christ and His return and the fact that He is reigning now and He won't be dethroned and He will conquer all of His and our enemies. We must study His return. We have to go further than that. We have to believe in His return. We have to go further than that. We have to let that return of Christ and the conquering of Christ move and motivate us in our everyday walk. It's got to be to the forefront of our thinking, as it was in Paul. I mean, he's taking up a theme that initially you would say, what does that have to do with the return of Christ? He's dealing with someone who denies that we will be raised. He can't get to the resurrection without dealing with the resurrection of Christ. And he can't deal with the resurrection of Christ without speaking of His enthronement. And he can't speak of His enthronement without telling us He's coming back and He's going to conquer all of His enemies. See, in Paul, that thrilled his soul. It was truth. Brethren, when you and I have our hearts discouraged by the problems around us or the problems within us, we need to go back and see that we're in the church because there's someone who's conquering, and we're a part of that conquering. And while we may not be able to change all that's going on in society or all that's going on in other people's lives, He can change it because He's conquering and will conquer. He will not be frustrated in His purposes, and those purposes coming to fruition. The first thing I would like you to see tonight is that the promise of Christ's coming, that He's coming and conquering, is in His resurrection. It's tied right up with the resurrection. If you understand the resurrection properly, this flows from it. Now, there are a number of truths that Apostle Paul brings to our attention concerning the resurrection of Christ and how that teaches us different things. In chapter 1 of Romans, the resurrection of Christ declares to us His incarnation. No one is questioning, or was questioning, in the early church, initially anyways, that Christ had a real physical body, that He was human. What was being questioned was His deity. Was He the Son of God? Was He Jehovah manifest in the flesh? And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead was a declaration to the world concerning who this one was, that He was the God-man, that He had authority, that He came from God. It's our Lord Himself who pointed that same direction. Destroy this temple. And He said, I'll rise it. It'll be raised up again in 3 days. They were asking for a sign. He said, that's the only sign you're going to get. Later on, He gave a similar description, only using a different figure. And He said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale. And he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Again, he points to the sign of His resurrection as His authority for His teaching, as His authority for what He was saying and demanding that they repent. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, and he teaches us that Christ's resurrection confirms our justification. He says, who was delivered over for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was raised again for our justification. The removal of sin is part of your justification. God cannot declare you righteous without taking away your sin. How does He do that? In the substitutionary atonement of Christ. How do you know that atonement is made and is successful? God raised Him from the dead. The penalty is paid in full. He makes that same argument in this 15th chapter. We were looking at it last week. But to be declared righteous is more than just that your sins are removed. You have to have a righteousness. And we've said it often from this pulpit that the righteousness that robes us is the righteousness of Christ Himself. It is imputed to you. It's reckoned to be yours. But it's not the righteousness of one who is dead in the grave. It's the righteousness of one who represents you, a living representation, a living head in glory. It's His righteousness. Paul says that you are to reckon yourself to have died with Christ. You are to reckon yourself to be alive to God in Christ, meaning your standing in Christ is perfect. You are justified because you're in your living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, Christ's resurrection motivates us in our sanctification. He goes on in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, and he says, likewise, ye also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. What is it that moves you to take up warfare against the sin that remains? You would never fight with that sin if there were not an atonement. You would never fight with that sin if you were trying to earn your righteousness. Or if you did, you would be doing so in a worthless manner. You give a man, you give a woman a position where their sins are all removed. You give them a position where they are risen with Christ and acceptable in God's sight because of Christ. Now they have a position to fight with their sin from. Their standing before God is not in what they have done, it's in what He has done. And they can be brutally honest about sin, and they can war with sin, and when they fail, they can get up and war with it again, and war with it again, and war with it again, until they conquer. Christ's resurrection truly motivates us in our sanctification. We are joined to Him in that resurrection. We receive power from Him in the risen Christ. Paul here speaks about the fact that Christ's resurrection promises our glorification. When you come to chapter 15, he is speaking in verse 20 of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see again in verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ that is coming. Now, we know that Christ's physical body is not dead in the grave because He's risen from the dead. But Paul is making an application now to the fact that we are His body as well. And because we are His body, we cannot rest in the grave. We cannot stay in the grave. We must be raised from the dead as well. If our head is living, we must live. He likens this to Adam's work on behalf of his race and Christ's work on behalf of those who belong to Him. In verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you not see the logic here of the Apostle Paul? You're in Christ. Christ is risen. How can you stay dead? You must rise as well. He's but the first fruits of all the rest that will rise. In other words, our resurrection is tied into His resurrection. And part of that resurrection, the statement of that resurrection, as we'll see later on, has to do with His conquering of death in verse 25 and 26. He is reigning now. He is ruling on high. He's risen from the dead. And because He is risen, we will rise. And when we do rise, He will be conquering death at that moment. It will be completely removed from the people of God. His resurrection promises to us that we too will be raised. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, you have David who went to battle against Goliath and he won. It was a great slaughter of the Philistines because David won that victory over Goliath. But that wasn't the only battle he had against Goliath's men. The Philistines went to war with David again and again and again. And there were other giants that David had to fight and overcome. Where our Lord has conquered death. Right now, He is still warring. He's still warring with that influence in His people and among His people. The thoughts of death, the fear of death, still move us, still drive us, sometimes still stop us from serving the Lord. The Lord is trying to get us to have our attention on His resurrection, knowing that He who conquered death once will conquer it forever. That you and I not be captive to the fear of death, that we're not bound by that fear. He has set us free because He has conquered. We too will rise. When will this conquering take place? It's very clearly stated that conquering takes place when he comes. In verse 23, he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." When will that happen? When he comes. He says then in verse 25, "For he, that is Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And then you look at the last enemy mentioned there. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When Christ comes, he's going to have all the enemies put under. Every rule, every authority, and every power. Now they're under his feet now. He's above them. But he will destroy them in his coming. Death is under his feet now. He's above it. Death does not have any dominion over our Savior. But when he comes, he'll destroy death. This is tied into his second coming. The word here in verse 23 is parousia. It's a word that's used oftentimes in ancient literature of a king coming into a room with all the processional, with all the glory of the king. And this is the favorite word used by our Lord and by the apostle to describe the Lord's return. You see it in 1 Thessalonians over and over and over again. Chapter 2, "For what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming, at His parousia, when He appears?" Then again in chapter 3 and verse 13. Then again in chapter 4 and verse 15. Then again in chapter 5 and verse 23. Over and over and over again. The apostle was thrilled with the fact that Christ was coming. Chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." He's coming. Some of us will be here when he comes. Son of God's people will be here when he comes. I hope I'm here when he comes. What a glorious thing that will be. It won't be like Christ's first coming where he came in secret, as it were, and he came into the stable of a manger, and then he made his appearance at the age of 30 years to the nation, teaching and preaching. No, in this coming it will be sudden. This coming will be with great splendor and great glory. He'll be coming as the King, and every eye will see Him. Every eye will see Him. And before He comes, we're told in Scripture, there'll be great and cataclysmic things happening both in the heavens and in the earth. The sun will be darkened. People will notice something is happening. The moon will not give its light. The stars will begin to fall out of the heavens the same way a fig tree would give its figs when it's shaken by a wind. No matter where you're at in this globe, you're going to know something's happening. If you're on the side of the earth where the sun is, it becomes darkened. If you're on the side of the earth where the moon is, it becomes darkened. And you start seeing the stars falling from the heavens. Once the moon is darkened, you'll see the stars on every side of the globe falling from the heavens, and the Lord will appear. In fact, Luke says, when you see these things happen, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Oh, there'll be things happening in the earth. There'll be a great earthquake. There'll be a shaking and a trembling that'll make all men's hearts to fear. But the thing that's going to cause them to quake more than what they see in the stars or the sun and the moon, more than what they're feeling on the earth under their feet, will be the glorious appearing of the One who created the worlds, the Lord Jesus Christ. When does He conquer everything? Paul here points to His return. He does so at the end of the chapter as he goes into fuller detail concerning this swallowing up of death. Look at what he says in verse 51. Well, in verse 50, he says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit this kingdom that God is preparing." In verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, something that's not yet come to pass, something we've never seen yet happen. It's going to happen once. It's a mystery. What is this mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." When? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "for the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And then he says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." When does this happen? It happens at the last trump. There's going to be a trumpet sound when the Lord returns. We made mention of this last week. Paul speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our Lord spoke of it when He spoke of His return in Matthew chapter 24. When He comes, there's going to be that voice of the archangel, the trump of God. This will be the last trump. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was used to gather the people together. The trumpet was used to declare war on the enemies of God, and they would go out to battle. This is the last time the trumpet will blow on this old earth, and God will gather His people. This is the last time the trumpet will blow on this old earth when God will declare war on the people of this earth. It's the last trump. He's not going to use it again. Not in the old earth. Not in this depraved earth. Not in this earth that is at war with Him. This is the last trump. You have seven trumpets in the book of the Revelation. I'm not going to try to expound to you tonight all seven trumpets, but I want to take you to the seventh trumpet, which is the last trump. I believe that if there is seven trumpets, the last one would have to correspond to what we're dealing with here, if that's the last trump. And when you look at what is described here in Revelation chapter 10, and then again in chapter 11, as this last trump is described in both places, in chapter 10, in anticipation of what will happen when the trumpet blows, it's described there. And then in chapter 11, it's described as to the trumpet blowing and what happens on the earth. Look at verse 6 of chapter 10. It speaks here concerning of the one who swear by Him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. And then connected to that verse is verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. If you take these two verses together, you have two things happening with this trumpet sound, when the last angel sounds. The two things are, time is no more, it ceases. We now enter into eternity. And the second thing that happens is the mystery of God is finished. It's complete. Now it's full revelation. Nothing is hidden anymore. Everything has transpired. Everything has happened. It all comes to pass in that last trump when He comes. Turn, if you would, to chapter 11. The trumpet now sounds. And in chapter 11, it says in verse 14, the second woe is past. That is the sixth trumpet. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And then we have in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. That's the last trump. And what happens? And there was a great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You see that? He conquers them all. As Paul said in chapter 15, He puts down all rule, all power, and all authority. All the kingdoms have become His. Now, He's ruling over them now, but they're rebelling against Him. But in that day, He's going to put them down. They all become His. When? At the last trump. Would you look again at verse 18, a fourth thing that is said to happen at this last trump. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. When He comes with judgment. You tie that in with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He comes with fire for His enemy. Everlasting perdition. Everlasting destruction. He is coming in great glory, and He's going to rescue His people. He's going to give them relief from the persecution they are feeling. But He's going to destroy those who are warring with Him. When? At that seventh trump, or what Paul calls the last trump. All tied in together. You have another thing happening in heaven. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were great lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Certainly great power was let loose at this time when the seventh trumpet sounded. Brethren, there's going to come a day when you're going to hear a trumpet. Trumpet like no trumpet you have ever heard. We heard musical instruments tonight. Those instruments that we would call a trumpet. But this trumpet is going to be heard worldwide. this trumpet, when it is blown, is going to be followed by the appearing of the glorious King with all of His armies in train behind Him. And when He comes, His enemies will lick the dust beneath His feet. And when He comes, the nations will be judged, and we will be rewarded, and we will be changed. The conquering takes place at His coming, at the last trump. But Paul says something else about this coming in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the end of the chapter, he says that we will be changed in the moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You see that in verse 52. Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word for moment is the word from which we get our word atom or atomic. It means something that's indivisible. That's what the Greek literally means, something indivisible. When you're dealing with time, you're dealing with that which cannot be divided anymore. So we have in time, we have days, but we can divide that up into hours. And then we have hours, and we can divide that up into minutes. And we have minutes, we can divide that up into seconds. But now he's coming to something that's so quick, you can't divide it up anymore. And he's saying, you will be changed that fast. If you're on the earth, you will be changed that quickly. And if you're coming back with Him, this resurrection body will happen that quickly. It's not a long process. It happens immediately. Well, if it happens with His return, can we not then associate with that return a quickness as well? That it's not a gradual coming, but a sudden coming, a quick coming, in a moment. If we're changed when He comes, and we're changed in a moment, then is not His moment quick and sudden as well? I think you can draw that conclusion. The conquering of Christ happens when He returns. It happens at the last trump. It happens in a moment. But what is the means of His conquering? There are those who in liberalism have so distorted what the Bible says about the future that they have the idea that somehow we are going to bring in this new heavens and new earth. You can see this in the writings of C.H. Dodd. You can see it in the writings of other liberals who think that somehow by our efforts, by our labors, by our reforming the education of the world, our changing the political processes, that we can bring in a new heavens and new earth. What folly. Let me rephrase that. What arrogance. To think you and I, as sinners, even sinners saved by grace, can remove death from this world, that we can change this world into a new heavens and a new earth. The Bible never associates this conquering with what we do. Now, there is a conquering that is associated with Christ moving through His church. Christ, in the preaching of the Word and the sending out of the Spirit, conquers hearts, brings men to Himself. There is that conquering that goes on now, but not this conquering that we're talking about. Not where every enemy licks the dust beneath His feet. Not where every enemy is destroyed, including death. You may be post-millennial, you may be pre-millennial, you may believe in a golden age. I have no problem with that if you do. But that golden age is not brought in because of our activity. But even that golden age, in the scheme of things as a premillennialist would describe it, or in the scheme of things as a postmillennialist would describe it, even that golden age does not remove death. We're talking now about a conquering that goes far beyond a golden age on the earth, or a time of revival. We're talking about a time where Christ removes death from the earth, and it's not attributed to anything but His reign now. He does it Himself. It's part of His rule and part of His reign. It's the outworking of that reign. And when you go to Scripture, it's very clear that He has been given all power and all authority now. In Matthew chapter 28, when He was risen from the dead and He met with the disciples in Galilee at that mount, one of the last things He said to them before He went to heaven was that all power is given to Me in heaven and earth. And the word for power, there is a word that we would translate authority. I have the right to rule. Now, there's another word for power that has the idea of the ability to rule. That is, I have the power to do something. But this is the right to rule. All power is given to Me to rule over everything in heaven and over everything on earth. When was it given to Him? Even before He ascended on high. But when He ascended on high, there was given Him this authority as well. Does He have that authority? Does the Bible indeed say that? Are other passages in agreement with that? That now He rules? Now He has authority over all flesh? Everywhere you turn in the New Testament, that is the statement. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says when he raised Christ from the dead, that he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Gave him to be head over all things to the church. Again, we find in Philippians chapter 3, Paul writing, and he's speaking there concerning our Lord. And he said, he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's what we're reading in chapter 15. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Not merely has the authority to do it, he has the power to do it. He has the power now to subdue all things unto himself. He could have done that the second he revived in heaven if he wished. He could have done that in the days of the apostles. He could have subdued everything to himself. He has that power and that authority. And when you see the church persecuted, and you see the church running and fleeing for their life because it looks like they have no power, no ability, do not take that as an indication of Christ not having power and ability. He said in the Olivet Discourse that this would happen. He says, the Scripture says in Revelation chapter 5 and 6 that this is part of the seals that He is opening. He is controlling history. And part of that is that His people would be martyred before He returns. Many would lose their life. And that vision was given to John, I believe, to encourage the church now on earth that just because there is persecution and we may not have influence ourselves, it doesn't mean that He is without power or rule. He is ruling. He's the one that opened the seal. He's the one that's controlling history. Everything for the last 2,000 years has been worked out according to His rule. Church is going forth preaching the gospel. That's the first seal that's open. There's war, there's famine, there's earthquakes. All those things that He said would happen in the Olivet Discourse are things that you find in the opening of the six seals. And the sixth seal is His return. I say that to say this to you tonight. You may lose sight of Him, but do not forget that He is ruling and reigning. If you've got to come back to the Scripture and put your unbelief, as it were, to the cross and nail it there and say, even though I don't see it, the Bible says it's happening. It is happening. Far above George Bush tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. And far above Clinton or any other president or any other king is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. We can bring some very evil men to the fore tonight. And we can talk about how they slaughtered God's people. In our generation, they slaughtered God's people. In the 20th century, and even right now as we sit here, some of God's people are being killed by the governments of this world. And we say, well, if He's ruling and reigning, why does it happen? It's because He ordained that to happen. It's part of His purposes. It's part of His using the blood of the saints to forward the movement of the church. It's part of proving to the world, in our generation, that this gospel is believed, even to the point that those who know the risen Christ will give up their life to profess that risen Christ. Oh, He's ruling and He's reigning. But the question is He actively ruling? That is another question, is it not? To say He has the power, that all authority has been given to Him, to say that He has power to subdue all things to Himself, and you say He hasn't subdued all things unto Himself, well, is He doing anything? Is your Lord actively ruling on your behalf? Is He actively ruling on my behalf tonight? Is the Church of Christ joined to a Christ who is giving power and giving help? And the New Testament is very clear that that is the case. But you know, the Old Testament is also clear. We went through Psalm 110. I would like to refresh your memory tonight as to what is said in that psalm. In verse 1, we have Jehovah speaking to the Lord. And Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And you're going to see that passage quoted over and over and over and over again in the New Testament that it's been fulfilled. He is now seated at the right hand of God. And we're waiting for the day when all the enemies will be made His footstool. Then it says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He is ruling in the midst of His enemies, and one of the evidences of that is that His people are willingly doing God's will, even among the enemies. Your being here tonight, my being here tonight, trying to do His will, even though our attempts may be humanly feeble, even though our singing may not be the best that we can do, even though our praying, even though our listening, or even though the preaching may not be the best that's done on the earth, yet God is using us tonight, and His will is being worked out in us tonight. We're doing His will. Why? Because it's the day of His power. He's ruling and He's reigning. And He's doing so in the midst of His enemies. Think of that. There are enemies of Christ on the earth. And some of them have great power in the earth. There's some of them in this country, and they have great power and great influence, and He rules in their midst, and they're frustrated by it. There are things they want to do, and they can only go so far, and then they're stopped. They think they have a highway before them, and they're going 100 miles an hour down that highway, and all of a sudden, their tire blows out, as it were. Why? Because He's doing His will. And He's using the wickedness, He's using the lust and the passions of men to fulfill His will. Jesus Christ is actively ruling and reigning. And when you came to Him in salvation, the Bible says He gave you understanding that you might know Him. He was conquering you. He was coming after you. And your salvation is evidence that He's ruling and reigning. That's what the Scripture teaches. It wasn't merely that you grew up in a Christian home where you heard this gospel over and over again, and then you decided it would be a nice thing that I would come to Christ. Well, that may all be true. But behind that nice home or behind that nice decision that you made was the moving of the Almighty Christ. And He was bringing you to Himself. He was conquering you. He was drawing you. And what keeps us today doing His will is the fact that He's still enthroned. In Mark chapter 16, this passage in Psalm 110 is quoted. It says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth," that is the disciples went forth and preached everywhere, "the Lord working with them." You see that? The Lord working with them. He wasn't just up on the throne observing. He was working with them. And He did miraculous things. He did powerful things. And when you come to the book of the Acts, isn't that what it's stated? They're trying to figure out what happened at Pentecost. The world is there and they're looking at it. And these men are speaking with tongues, with languages they'd never learned. Supernaturally, God was moving in a miraculous way. They were observing miracles taking place. And they're staggered by that. They're wondering over that. Their minds and their hearts are in awe of what was going on. And Peter stands up to explain. And he says, "This Jesus that God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He," that is Christ, "has shed this forth, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You want to know what's going on here at Pentecost? Christ is Lord. He has been enthroned. And as the anointing has come upon Him, it's flown down to His body. And what you're seeing at Pentecost is, as it were, this anointing, the Holy Spirit, given to Christ and to His body. He's enthroned. He's King over Israel. He's King over the earth. And as we go through the book of the Acts, we see our King greatly working through His people. You see the acts of the Holy Spirit taking place, speaking and doing what is demanded, as it were, by the great King. In verse 47, we find that after Pentecost, as they went out and they continued to propagate the gospel, it says there very simply, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The Lord, the one enthroned, the one who sent the Spirit, the one who fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 110, was adding daily to the church those that were saved. You see, your salvation is a part of His reign. When we read on in the book of the Acts, we have other indications just like this about the Lord hearing, answering prayer, the Lord acting on behalf of His people. What was it said about Lydia? The Lord opened her heart. When you got saved, the Lord opened your heart. You didn't want this gospel. Your heart was steadfast against it. You had prejudice against this gospel. You had a desire for sin. And the Lord came and He convicted you. And somewhere along the way, He opened your heart. And you embraced this gospel. What I'm trying to say to you tonight, Jesus Christ not only has the authority to rule, not only has the ability and power to rule, He is ruling actively. And His kingdom is going forward. And like a mighty conqueror, He is bringing people into that kingdom. And tonight, you're a part of it. We went down to Liberia, and one of the great joys is we saw people in the kingdom we knew nothing about. We had nothing to do with the conquering of their heart. We had nothing to do with the bringing of them into this kingdom. And here they were, believers, trying to follow the Lord. In some of the worst conditions, they were trying to follow the Lord. And because they were God's people, you just had to try to help and love them. And yet their love was greater than yours. You know, God's got a people throughout the earth. Because this great King is conquering and bringing people in. You're not going to read this in the newspaper. You're not going to hear this on the news media. They're not going to speak of this. And even when they know it, they're not going to put it forward. Yet it's happening. There are millions in Red China right now owning His name. Even though thousands were put to death, maybe even millions were put to death because they own that name. Now there are even more who own that name in Red China. Thousands were put to death in Russia under Stalin. They estimate that thousands of Baptist ministers, not just Baptists, but ministers were put to death. And yet there's a thriving church there. Stalin is dead and he's gone and he's buried and went to his reward. And yet the church of the living Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is going on and going on and going on. Will He use that power? Yes, He's going to reign. This is what the passage says, does it not? It doesn't say that He began to reign and then stops. What does it say, the passage that we're looking at? In verse 25, for He must reign till when? Till He hath put all enemies under His feet. Do you see all enemies now lifting the dust beneath His feet? No, you don't. Then what does it mean? He's still reigning. He's still ruling. What is the last enemy that's going to be removed? So there's no doubt in your mind that all the enemies haven't been removed. What's the last one that Paul says here? It's death. Verse 25, the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. He's going to continue this active rule and reign. He's going to continue to reign in the midst of His enemies. People are still going to be made willing in the day of His power. Until when? Until death itself is gone. It's gone. I say the means of this conquering is the Lord's reign right now. And there is coming a day where this one who has now the power and authority to affect the conquering will affect it. He has the power now to subdue all things unto Himself, and He will subdue all things unto Himself, including death itself. Well, how can you be certain that this is going to happen? Well, you can be certain that this is going to happen because the Lord Jesus Christ obeys God in everything. In His earthly ministry, was that not the earmark of His ministry? I mean, it's a hard thing, even for a preacher. But all of God's people have this struggle to try to please other Christians rather than try to please the Lord. Or try to please society at large rather than please the Lord. I mean, it's a temptation in our day to curtail the message and change the message in order that nobody gets upset. If you do that in America today, you won't be pleasing the Lord in your message. When our Lord spoke, He got people upset. He got the Pharisees upset. He got the Sadducees upset. He got the Herodians upset. He got the kings upset. He even got His disciples upset at times. He got His mother upset at times. But He wasn't trying to please them. And when you come to the Scripture, it's very clear who He was trying to please. In John chapter 4, He says, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." That's what moved Him. That's where His eyes were focused. Doing the will of the One who sent Him. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." It's not merely that I'm not doing other people's will. I'm not even doing my will. I'm doing the will of the One who sent me. John 9 verse 4, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Christ was subject to the will of the Father during His earthly ministry. And he completed that work. He never once deviated from that work. And everything that was given to him to do, he completed. We have that in his own words. He says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What a statement. I wish I could say that about my life in ministry. That I've done everything that he's told me to do. That I've done it all in the right meat, with the right motive, with the right heart attitude. But our Lord can say that because that was his obedience. Philippians chapter 2, the apostle made much of that. He says, being found in fashion as a man, he, that is Christ, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When doing the will of the Father, when doing the work of the Father meant that he would have to die, he was still obedient. He died. And when it meant that he would have to die a shameless death on the cross, he still went to that shameless cross and he died there. And when it meant that on the cross he would be accused of things he had never done, he would be accused of all the vile and wicked and rebellious deeds of all of his people. And he would be punished for those deeds. He still obeyed on the cross. And we can be thankful for that, brethren, because that's the righteousness that robes us now in God's sight. It's that righteousness that makes you pleasing to God, that is imputed to you, that perfect obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that this one who on earth, in the midst of all of these obstacles, and did God's will, even to the point of dying a shameful death on a cross where he was punished for the sins that he never committed, do you think that this one who obeyed in such a fashion that now when he's in heaven, now when he's the object of praise and worship, now where all the angels in glory are there to help and do his bidding, do you think now he's not going to do God's will? That this one who is righteous now will fail to accomplish that which God has purposed? If you come to that conclusion, you need to go back and think again. You say, we know that this is going to come to pass because the one who has promised it is righteous and he is going to do the will of the Father. And this is marked out as to being the will of the Father. Christ's throne is now at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand was the place of power and authority in the Old Testament. But you couldn't imagine someone being at the right hand of the king and then doing that which was contrary to the will of the king. And if Christ is at the right hand of God, he's going to fulfill that will. And if Christ is righteous and he always does the will of the Father, then the only thing we have to ask is, what is the will of the Father? And Paul says there's coming a day that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. They're all going to be subject to Christ. And the way that's going to happen is Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to put down all rule and all authority and all power. And it doesn't matter if this church believes it or doesn't believe it, it's going to happen. It doesn't matter if we're here and we're applauding what's going on, or if we're on the earth rebelling against Him and fighting against Him, it's still going to happen. This one who came into the earth to atone for the sins of His people and made that atonement, even though it was impossible for us to do it, He did it. He made that atonement and He conquered death. This one is coming back and He's going to conquer all of His enemies, all of God's enemies, including death. And you can be assured that he's going to fulfill God's will because God has marked it out for him to do it. And he, according to this passage that we are reading in 1 Corinthians, is subject to the will of the Father. He is doing that will. And he's glorifying God by it. The result of Christ conquering will be a complete transformation of the world. He's not only going to remove his enemies, he's going to remove the curse of death forever from the universe. We will have at that time a new heavens and a new earth brought in. This is a change that's even hard for us to imagine and hard for us to describe. Even in the Scripture, we have the Scripture going to lengths trying to describe this change, and it does so in terms of what we're like now, but we're without certain things. In other words, it's not so much a positive description that we can understand. It's more of a negative description. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There won't be crying. There won't be sin. There won't be pain. There won't be death. And even with that, when you try to fathom them, your mind goes so far and it has to pull back and say, I just can't take it in. He's bringing that in when he comes. He's conquering all of His and all of our enemies when He comes, even death itself. A complete transformation. It's even called regeneration in Scripture. Not the regeneration of our hearts, but the regeneration, the transformation of the world. It's called a reconciliation in Scripture. It's called a creation. That is the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. But brethren, to talk about that transformation and all that's going to happen when the Lord comes, and not to talk about the change that ought to take place in our hearts tonight would be a mistake. For the Apostle Paul, this was not just theory. This was not just something he argued about and stuck it in his theology book somewhere and then went on his life as if it didn't isn't going to happen, it didn't matter. Paul lived like this was going to happen. He sealed his testimony with his own death because he believed that there was coming this day. And you see some of the effects of this in Paul's life and what he exhorts the people. Right after he talks about this, does he not talk about the fact that he died daily? What does he say in verse 30? For why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 31, I die daily. Paul wasn't afraid to die daily. He was in the midst of those who are trying to kill him daily. He talks about fighting with a beast in Ephesus. We're not even sure what that means. Paul was in the throngs of people that wanted to kill him, wanted to put him under. Not just the ordinary course of life and the body, as it were, gives way and we leave the body. He had people who wanted to take his life. He could say, I die daily. Why did he die daily? He had his eyes upon this great Christ who was conquering and would conquer. And he was willing to give up all for Him. And he did give up all for Him. But as you come down through this chapter, Paul brings it to a conclusion that all of us can certainly appreciate and understand when he comes to verse 58 and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You and I fight with the devil from a position of victory, according to Ephesians 6. Our Lord is ruling and reigning, and Paul makes it very clear that He rules over the powers that be. And because of that, we take up war with the powers that be. And we have our eyes upon the conquering Christ who will conquer, and it gives us courage to fight. But does it not also motivate us to study the Bible? I've given you a lot of verses tonight. There are verses on this sheet that document some of the things we have been talking about and saying. So you're not taking my word for it. This is not my imagination. These are things that God has said will happen. These are things that are happening now while you sit here. We study the Bible because we believe it's talking about this glorious King who's coming back and who's conquering. Do we not pray? Does it not change our prayer life? What are we praying for? Lord, fulfill that which You have said. Now, I'm glad tonight it's not my twisting the arm of the King to do something He doesn't want to do. Esther came in before Ahasuerus and she was afraid whether he'd hold out the scepter. When he held out the scepter, she thought, well, maybe I have his heart's desire. But she wasn't quite sure. So what did she say? Would you come to my feast? And then again, would you come to my feast? And when she is sure that she has the heart's desire of the King, then she puts before the King her great desire that he would fulfill. Brethren, tonight we have been studying what our King is all about. He is conquering. He's bringing people in. And when you pray to that end, and when you labor to that end, you're laboring with the King. You might not see as many people converted as you want to see, but as you're laboring with Him, the great King is conquering, and He's going to use your labors. He's not going to waste them. There are going to be seeds that you sow that you may never know where they go. I was with Arlene Bourne last week, and we were fellowshipping, and just as I was getting ready to leave her home, I was telling this to the elders last Friday night. So I was getting ready to leave her home. She said, I want to show you something. She reached in her Bible and she pulled out one of our gospel tracts. Had our stamp on it, our name on the back. She said, I went to the post office. She had been away and she went to collect her mail. And when she collected her mail, there was this tract stuck in among the letters. A tract from our church. She didn't know how it got there. The lady who gave her the mail was a believer, but she's not sure that she put it there. But if she was a believer and put it there, she's not sure why this lady had one of our tracts, but she did. It was one of our tracts with our address on it, stuck within her mail. And I thought, you don't know where these tracts go when you let go of them. We were in Liberia 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago because a gospel tract given by Pete landed in the hands of a man named Chester. And God, through that, began a process of our dealing with people in Liberia. And in Liberia now, there are some who have professed faith in Christ because God took us there to preach the gospel and God moved their hearts heavenward. Why? Because somebody gave out a gospel tract. God is not wasting your effort. And when you pray and you give out the word, even though you may not see the fruit of it, and we want to see the fruit, it encourages us that He's ruling. But He's ruling whether we see it or not. He's ruling. Tonight, we have a King who is ruling, and because of that, we pray and we witness to sinners, believing that He can save anybody we come across. And that if we are in His will and we're coming across certain people, then it may just be that they are the ones He wants to save. He's not going to waste the witness of His servants. All you've got to know tonight is, are you in His will? And if His will that you be where you're working, and it's His will that you be where you're living, then there's people around you He wants you to speak to. He's conquering, and He's going to bring them in. And it's not your powers of persuasion. It's not your ability to turn them to the truth. It's His using your word and empowering it. It's amazing what God uses sometimes, what our Lord uses. Not eloquent speech. Oftentimes, not the best of arguments. Oftentimes, arguments that have some error in them, and yet He still uses it, and He brings people in, and He saves them for His glory. When we come to this passage, at the end, what does Paul say? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word vain there is the word that we saw earlier in Corinthians, where it means empty. There's a verb from that. It talks about Christ emptying Himself when He came into this world. Not of His glory, not of His deity. But He stopped doing, as it were, His wishes, and He emptied Himself to do the wishes of the Father. Even the wishes of going to the cross and dying on our behalf. That's the word that's before us. And He says, your neighbor is not empty in the Lord. It can't be. Because He's conquering. Now, there may be people who are rebelling against that conquering. And they may rebel against your witness. And you say, well, if they're rebelling against my witness and He's not conquering their heart, then how is He using my witness in their lives? Well, let's go back to the Scripture, brethren, and read it aright. Romans chapter 9 is very clear that the Lord raises up rebels that He might smash them for His glory. There are vessels of wrath that He raises up and allows, like Pharaoh, and that's the one who's given as example. He allows to be raised up. They're doing their will. They're fighting against Him. Their heart is hardened. And He allows that to happen in order that He might smash him to show His glory. In order that He might do His will and show that He will do it in spite of them. He can change a king's heart and make it like Cyrus's heart. And a pagan king will pay to have God's service done. Or He can raise up a Pharaoh with all of his armies and He can smash them. He can smash them. You might be the one who gives the gospel to someone who is angry and arrogant and fighting against it, who might kick against the pricks like the Apostle Paul did. God may save that one. We'll shout hallelujah when He does. But God may not save him. And He might let Herod take a James and put him to death. He might let a Herod take a Peter and put him in prison, only to smite down that same Herod publicly. Show that He is not ruling and reigning, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is. Brethren, your labors are not in vain. And when you believe that you are serving a king who's on a throne, who is reigning, and who is conquering, it'll give you the ability to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding. But if you're looking to yourself to try to make yourself steadfast, and you're looking to your strength and your ability, or you're looking even to the people of God and saying, I could be more steadfast if they were. I could be more abounding if they were. I could be more unmovable if they were unmovable. You're looking the wrong direction. Paul has taken our attention to this great King who must reign, who is reigning, and who will reign until every enemy is destroyed. And brethren, when you look at that, it gives you great power. Our country is involved in a war, and we can talk much about that war in Iraq tonight. One of the things that discourages my heart greatly is to hear all the talk about that war by people in our country that would discourage our soldiers who are trying to fight. Politicians can say some pretty mean things, some thoughtless things, some treasonous things in order to get someone to vote for them. And if you've got soldiers who are on the front line and every day they're looking over their shoulder and every step they take, they're wondering if it's going to be their last step. To be told and discouraged that this will never end in victory. To be told and discouraged that this is going nowhere. To be told and discouraged that it's all a lie. It's all for one man's own aggrandizement. You could imagine a soldier trying to fight a battle with that in the back of his mind. It's what they did when we were in the Vietnam War, was it not? Same type of thing. The soldiers were over there wondering why they were there, why they were dying, what was going on. I only point that up to you tonight for one reason. That is, if you listen to the devil tonight, he's going to tell you the same thing. The victory is hopeless. Things can't change. The problems you see in the church can never be overcome. And if he tells you that, you're believing a lie, because Christ is on the throne and he's reigning. He is actively conquering now, and he's going to continue to conquer whether you believe it or not until he conquers everything. All of his enemies, including death. If you and I would come back to the Scriptures and believe what the Scriptures say, it would make you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in his work. Because your labors are in tandem with the labors of the great King, and they're not empty, they're not in vain. Hallelujah, brethren. You go out tomorrow and you give a tract to that person, it's not in vain. You fall on your knees with a burden for some person and you cry out to God for them, it's not in vain. You're trying to live before a world and it's difficult, and you're being told to compromise, you're being told to sin, you're being told if you don't, it's going to cost you your job or it's going to cost you your livelihood. Just keep going. Christ is on the throne and he's using you. You may not be able to see it now, but he's using you in his conquering. He's reigning over you. It's the only desire that a soldier really needs to have is to ask the King, what is your will for me? And if it's in a place where no one sees that will being fulfilled, but it is God's will, then do it. The King knows what he's doing. And if it should put you on a pedestal where thousands and millions ask to hear your name and know of you, and you might be afraid of that, do his will. The King knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Just you go to the King and ask him what it is that you must do. And then do it with all of your heart. Because the King will use that in his conquering. Even now while he rules and reigns. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to Thee tonight confessing that we are unworthy to be a part of this great kingdom. A kingdom that will last forever. A kingdom that will one day destroy all other kingdoms. And yet, Lord, You have allowed us in Your grace and mercy to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, all of our sins are removed by His shed blood. Tonight, You've robed us with His righteousness, and the moment we leave this earth, we go to be with Him. Going sometimes from a place where we feel we're being conquered and overrun and have no victory, to the place where we're ruling over that which was causing us to have no victory. Lord, we're thankful that the day shines brighter and brighter into the full day for Your people. Lord, we would pray tonight that You would give us greater grace to see the conquering King and to labor for Him, to labor in a way that would please Him, to labor with all of our heart's desire for Him, in order that He might take that and use it for His glory. Lord, keep us from being puffed up. Keep us tonight from glorying in what we have done. Help us, Lord, to glory in all that He has done. Lord, tonight we give Thee praise and glory and honor that we're part of this kingdom and the half of the glory has never been told us. Lord, we would ask that You would give us greater grace to meditate deeply on all of these things that we've been speaking of tonight. That, Lord, it would move us to action for Thee. It would move us to action whether people see it or whether believers see it or no. We'd be moved to action out of love for Thee, to serve Thee steadfastly. Lord, give us such grace, we pray. We're thankful that none of our labor is in vain. in the Lord. Lord, we would pray that you would make us truly profitable servants who do your bidding. Lord, we would ask tonight for any here that are rebelling against thee, Lord, you would give them a wisdom that comes from on high. You would give them a humility of heart whereby they might know thee as their great king, and that they might serve thee with their whole heart. Lord, what a worthless life to live a life fighting against thee, only to be destroyed in the end. Lord, we pray, give wisdom to any here tonight who are yet outside of Christ, who need to know thee. Lord, cause them to seek your face, to repent and believe on thee for their eternal welfare and for the glory of the great king. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.